So today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, so you might want to go there just to get yourself started. And as we're sort of journeying through the book of Revelation at the moment, and probably up till now we've sort of stayed away from most of the controversies. We've touched on a couple, but it's going to start to get interesting. Want to reiterate the importance of, one of the commentators, Doug Wilson, says, to stay loose in the saddle as we make our journey through, and because it's one of those books that I think God's deliberately sort of written it the way that he's written it, to get us thinking, to get us conversing, to get us searching, and to get us to do it in a humble way where we can agree to disagree on the non-essential elements and yet still have unity, because that's the great thing about the church, is that it's a reflection of who God is, and God is a Trinity, which means that the three persons of the Godhead are not uniform. They're different. And it's only when we actually have differences that we can have true unity. Because if everyone agrees on everything all the time, that's not really unity, that's uniformity. But when we are able to work things through together and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's where the unity is actually birthed, and that's where I think God really delights in that. So as I've been saying, look, I appreciate that there are a variety of perspectives on the book of Revelation, and while I hold a particular view, I don't want it to come across as me being dismissive of other views, because I think there's, you can reasonably argue for any of the for most of the perspectives on the book of Revelation. There are some that I'd say, no, I really can't agree with that. But most of them you go, yeah, I could see how you could come to that position. And so that's part of the conversation that we have. If I was to take time to explore all of the perspectives, it would just take us forever to get through things. So what I'm kind of doing is I'm working through the book from the way I see things, and then you're free to disagree with me and we can talk about those things. That's all part of the journey. So Revelation 5 and verse 1. John's had this vision of Jesus, and there's been letters written to the seven churches that Jesus has dictated to John, basically, and talking about blessings and I guess you could call them cursings for obedience, and the curse of the censures for disobedience. And then we've had last week explored the vision that John had of the throne room of God. And so now we're still in the same vision. He's still sort of looking at the throne room of God. And it says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, there's a fair bit of discussion amongst the commentators. No one's really entirely sure what this scroll is about. However, there's a few ideas, and I want to explore some of them today to just sort of start to understand what is it that God's trying to communicate here by revealing this stuff to John, and understanding that it's the book of Revelation, which means that It's a book that is meant to reveal stuff to us. It's not a book that's meant to keep things hidden. It's meant to be something that we ought to be able to think about and begin to understand God's purposes on the earth as a result of it. So following John's vision of the throne of God, his attention's drawn to this scroll or book, depending on the translation that you have, because the word is either way works. And the thing about the scroll or the book is that it has seven seals. It's written on the front and the back, and there's no one who's worthy to open it. And this causes John a fair bit of grief, as well as those in heaven, that there's this sense of waiting for a time when the one who's worthy is going to be able to come and open this scroll that God's holding in his right hand. Now, the fact that the scroll is written, or the book is written on the front and the back, actually reminds us of the covenants in Exodus 32. And verse 15, it says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." So the fact that the scroll is mentioned as being written on the front and the back suggests that it's something to do with the covenants, with the old covenant. Because that was the way that the old covenant was handed down. It was written on the front and the back of the stone tablets. We also notice that it has seven seals. Now, under Roman law, a testament, that is a last will and testament of somebody as a legal document, by law was sealed with seven seals. So we understand that this parchment that's being sealed with seven seals is, it's something to do with the covenants of God. And it's also a will and a last will and testament, or a testament. So commentators would say that what we're looking at here is the testament of the covenant, if that makes sense. That there's this legal transaction going on. The other interesting thing is that in Jewish tradition, a certificate of divorce among the priests was actually a piece of paper that was folded seven times. And so there's an element in which this parchment could have something to do with the divorce of Israel as a nation because of their covenant unfaithfulness before God. So we've got all this stuff going on that we're meant to be thinking about. We're meant to be pondering and sort of wondering what could this mean. Now, there's other places in the Old Testament where similar scrolls are mentioned. So I want to go there and take a little bit of time to understand the context of what's happening with that. So we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 2. And I'll give you a moment to get there. Last week we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1 because Ezekiel had the same vision of the throne room that John had. And so we're going to see that in Ezekiel chapter 2, there's a scroll that's sort of laid out, and that kind of starts to inform us a little bit about what this scroll could be. So Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, do not, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. As you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you, be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lament and mourning and woe." So recognizing the really strong similarities between John's vision and Ezekiel's vision, that when Ezekiel was shown the scroll, It was words of lament and woe against the covenant breakers, against the rebellious house of Israel. And so I wanted you to just sort of keep that in mind. And of course, that scroll was written on the front and the back as well, because it's to do with the covenant that God made with the Israelites. So if we go to Leviticus chapter 26, and Leviticus is kind of a survey of the covenant. And when we get to the end, there's the blessings for faithfulness to the covenant, and there's the cursings for disobedience or breaking the covenant. And so it says, Leviticus 26 and verse 14. I'll give you a moment to find it. It says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will spurn my... if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you will not turn to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." Pretty harsh words there, but what we notice is that because of the covenant breaking of Israel, the promise is that God will visit them with vengeance seven times. And so when we have the seven seals on the scroll, there's an obvious connection between the covenant seals and the sevenfold cursing that comes against the covenant breakers, because in Ezekiel, it's speaking against rebellious Israel to do with this scroll. How are we doing so far? There's lots to ponder there, isn't there? And if I just to a bit of a spoiler, as the seals are broken, when this scroll is finally opened in Revelation, as the seals are broken, we see the curses promised in Leviticus played out on the nation of Israel. So some interesting stuff going on. There's another scroll mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, and reading from verse 1, It says, have we got enough time to get there? Is that all right? Okay. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the other on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. And I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so here we have this promise to Daniel looking at the time of the end. And the thing that's specified to say this is the time of the end is that the power of the holy people would come to an end. And then that's the end. Okay, so we've got this stuff happening, but that was sealed up because it wasn't for the time then. Now, we're looking at this sort of scroll in heaven, and they're waiting for someone to come and unseal it. So it's saying the time of the end is coming. We need someone to open it up. Doing okay so far? Because we've just got to cover this ground. Hebrews chapter 9 is the next place we're going to go. Now, as Mick was sort of reading out of Hebrews in communion this morning, it was talking about worship and how Jesus is the high priest and the fulfillment and so on. So Hebrews 9:1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The preparations having been thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So I just wanted to pause on that for a minute. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, under the old covenant, there's a problem because the high priest is the only one worthy to go into the Holy of Holies. And if he's going to go in, he has to have blood with him. But there's got to be a new sacrifice every year because the people keep sinning and the high priest has got to be cleansed every year and so on. And so it says that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And then the writer says, which is symbolic of the present age. So the present age, when Hebrews was written, the worship in the temple was still occurring. And there were high priests going in and offering sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and so on. And as long as that sort of out of place was still there, then there wasn't a way into the Holy of Holies as such, because we've got this sort of outer section. So according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing... What am I? 13? 12, 13. Cheers. Thanks for that. Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And thus, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. So what we see is that Christ is the true high priest. He's the only one who can cleanse us from sin, and not just from the outward appearance of sin, but cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Because he's able to enter the most holy place and offer himself as the sacrifice. And so the high priest is the sacrifice in the case of Christ. And his blood is eternally before the Father. And as it says there, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to make sacrifice. So what we see is that the end of the ages is actually the time when Jesus presents himself to the Father to offer himself as the sacrifice. Okay, now that's a pretty big thought just to... Are we doing all right? Now we're going to go to Hebrews 12. And look, I'm sorry.
Don't say sorry.
Oh no, you say don't say sorry. But if we don't have this in a background of our thinking, when we look at these images, we miss a whole heap of stuff. And when John is describing this stuff to the first century church, many of whom were Hebrews who understood the scriptures in depth, and you know, they would have been reading the book of Hebrews and trying to work out who Jesus is, all this stuff is playing in the background of their thinking. We come to it as 21st century Christians, and we've got no grid for any of this. And so when we look at the images, we try to interpret it through what we can understand. But our understanding is limited. And so we tend to read stuff into it that's not necessarily there because we've got to make some sort of sense of it. So Hebrews 12 and verse 18 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." Now, when it talks about shaking the heavens and the earth, in the apocalyptic style, what it means is that there's going to be some sort of change in the temple and the way that people come to worship God, because that's the intersection of heaven and earth. And we saw that in the throne last week. And so he's going to shake the heavens and the earth to remove the things that were made by hands so that the eternal things may remain. And he does this by sprinkling with blood that's better than the blood of Abel. So this is all to do with the sacrifice of Christ and the removing of the temple in Jerusalem so that there's an end to the old covenant, that things are coming to an end. It's the end of the age of the old covenant. So when we go to Galatians chapter 4 now, doing okay? So this is the last long section I'm going to really look at, maybe. Galatians 4. And verse 21, it says, give you time to get there. Yeah, I'm waiting for you, Gail. That's right, Galatians 4:21. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." And we understand from the letters to the churches that the church was getting severe persecution from the what John calls the synagogue of Satan, that is, the covenant breakers of Israel were persecuting the church, just as Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael and by Hagar, because remember there was that fight between Hagar and Sarah, that she was provoking her all the time, just like the Israelites were provoking the church because of the fact that they're the son of promise. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so there's this sense that the new can't be established until the old is done away with. Because, if you like, God is faithful. He's the husband of one wife, not of two wives. So he can't have two covenants of marriage in place at the same time. He has to do away with the unfaithful wife first before he can be fully joined to the new wife. So he has to do away with unfaithful Israel, the covenant breakers, so that he can be joined to the new Israel, the church. And this is demonstrated in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is declaring the seven woes to the Pharisees. And it's basically saying the seven woes are, why didn't you come to me when I called you? Why didn't you recognize me for who I am? Why, you know, why have you rejected me? And, you know, because of your rejection of me seven times, then things are not going to go well. And in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next verse, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so what we're going to come into as the seals are broken later on is that it's looking at the removal of the old covenant. And part of that means that the temple has to be destroyed because there can't be two covenants in place. And as long as the physical temple is there, people are still going to be going to the temple. And we see this because Paul, you know, we read in Acts that he went to the temple to make a vow. So we've got the first century Christians who are in this place in between. The temple's still there. They want to be faithful to God. How do they worship God? The temple's there, so they need... They go to the temple, they make offerings, they worship Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple and so on. But there's this overlap of confusion that's going on. And until the temple is completely removed, then the new covenant can't be fully established, even though it's already in place from the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. So, let's move on. Revelation 5, let's go back there. Stuff to ponder. You don't have to agree with me. I know there's people that would go, no, that's not what it says. It's, you know, and that's okay. But that's the way I understand it. At this time. Actually, I was listening to one commentator this week and he said of another commentator that he was reading that he doesn't believe that there's going to be like a rapture. Before the millennium, and we'll get to that later on. He said, but I'm open to changing my mind mid-air. Okay, so that's right. Because, you know, that's really, God's going to do what he's going to do, all right? So let's just stay loose in the saddle on that one. But the reason it's important is because we need to understand that God is establishing the new covenant. Okay, he's establishing the fact that we no longer have to go through the temple system, that Jesus is our high priest, that he's the one who has cleansed us, and he cleanses our conscience in the process. And so this whole thing of coming to God being, you know, having to do penance for our sins all the time, he's already paid for it, and it's been completed, and it's done fully. And so we can come to God freely, which is what the new covenant is all about, because the old covenant of works has been done away with in Christ. Okay, Revelation 5 and verse 5 says, so just take you back there. We're in the throne room. There's this scroll, and no one's worthy to open the scroll. Okay. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne." So we have Jesus, of course, is the one who is worthy. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the one that brings the sacrifice that is worthy. And in fact, if you like, because we're looking at a document that seems to be a last will and testament, there has to be a death for the last will and testament to be read. And so Jesus has died. He's the lamb looking as if it had been slain, who appears before the throne as evidence that the death has occurred, and now we can read the will and testament of the one who has died. In fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 2, it talks about John bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that word testimony, probably deliberately so, can not only mean the things that Jesus has shown to be true, but or the things that he's declaring or the things that he's saying, but also his testimony in terms of his last will and testament. Now, the reference to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah goes way back to Genesis chapter 49, where the nation of Israel is being blessed, as it were, where Israel is blessing his children. And verse 8 says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And that's a messianic prophecy there. That's why Jesus came riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. But the obedience of the nations are his. So we're talking about Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one who would come. The thing of the root of David comes from Isaiah 11. And it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And here we have the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf, or the lion, depending on your translation, shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse shall who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so we have in Isaiah 11 the promise of the root of David being given as the lion and the lamb, which is what we see in Revelation, of confirming that he is the Messiah. So the lion has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll and its seals, because the death of the one whose testament it is qualifies him to be the one to open that testament. And the faithful husband, so, you know, if we're looking at the covenants as a marriage contract, because often God refers to Israel as his wife, and we know that a covenant remains in place until the death of one of the parties. Now, because God is faithful, as it says, that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So even though Israel was faithless and broke the covenant, God remained faithful to Israel as a faithful husband until the death of God, as it were, at the crucifixion, when the covenant now is completely broken because he is dead, the wife has been unfaithful. And so the testament, the opening of the testament, brings forward the things that the remaining party deserves, as it were, which in the case of covenant-breaking Israel is the judgment of God, as outlined in Leviticus. How are we going? But see, it's the working out of the new covenant, and it's... Jesus is going to great lengths to show John that the covenant is being established correctly and in proper order, and that the thing that's going to happen as a result of the establishing of the new covenant is that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed along with the temple, because that has to be removed if the new covenant is going to be fully established. Because as long as the temple's still there, you've still got the old wife not yet put away. We need the new wife, the church, the glorious bride, to be brought forth, but you can't do that while the unfaithful wife of the covenant is still there. So, as the mediator between the elders and the throne, so we have the lamb looking as if it had been slain between the throne of God and between the elders, then Jesus is the perfect mediator. He's the sacrifice. And it's interesting because the lamb that looks as if it's been slain is standing before the throne. Slain lambs don't usually stand. They lie down. Okay. And the fact that he's standing shows that he is a continual sacrifice, that there's no longer any need for another sacrifice, that he has cleansed us of our sin. And we don't have to continually come back to God asking for cleansing from our sin, although we do repent and, you know, ask for his forgiveness, but we have been cleansed. It's a historical thing, because Jesus is the Lamb that stands continually before God, and we can come to God's throne of grace with boldness because the sacrifice that covers our sin is continually there before the throne. So we don't have to remind God, because the reminder is in his presence constantly. It's Jesus. And so the sacrifice is there as if it had been slain, or probably more correctly butchered, making the way for the for us to enter God's throne and bearing the authority and omniscience of God. So the seven horns represents, a horn is something that represents authority. So he has all authority because there's seven horns, and he has all knowledge because there's seven eyes on the lamb. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, he saw that it was good, you know, and that seeing it was good was repeated seven times. So the seven eyes, sort of one for each of the seeing that it was good. And then we got this, yeah, and so on. So there's lots of images there to show that the lamb is God, sacrificed in order to usher in the new covenant, and makes him worthy to open the scroll, because it's the testament of his covenant. All right. So, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's an awesome thing. It's a new song. And the new song is sung in honor of the new covenant. So that's the reason to sing a new song, because God's done a new thing. And he's established this new covenant that where the God has poured out his blood to ransom people from all nations. It's not just about Israel anymore. It's about the whole earth. And that we've been called as a kingdom of priests to our God to reign on the earth. We've been given the authority to reign and to rule. Because we see the living creatures and the elders singing that new song. In Psalm 40 in verse 1, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." It's a new song because he's lifted us up and established us on firm ground as a kingdom and priest to our God to reign on the earth. See, the old song of creation is given in chapter 4, where the living creatures and the elders sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And verse 8 and verse 11, the elders say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." But now, so that's a creation song sung to God because he's worthy of honor because he created the heavens and the earth. The new song is the song of the Lamb, and it's a song of authority. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." And it's a song of redemption, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's a song of nationhood, "And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God." And it's a song of dominion, "And they shall reign on the earth." And in chapter 4, the song of creation was spoken. This time it's sung with harps accompanying. And verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So the new song is not only sung in the throne room of God, but all of the angels are singing it as well. And verse 13, it says, "I heard every creature in earth and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders all fell down and worshiped." So all of creation echoes praises to God and to the Lamb because of the work of redemption. It's what Paul talks about in Romans, that all of creation has been subjected to frustration in hope that the, you know, in waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. This is what the creation's been waiting for, is for the sacrifice of Christ to usher in the new covenant and for his people then to rule and reign on the earth. You've done well. We've got through chapter 5. But if we don't understand that chapter, the rest is not going to kind of make sense, you know. But it's important to understand that what Jesus has done has legal authority not only on earth but in heaven, and it's been established according to God's purposes from way back, and that as a result of the work of Christ we've been given this privileged position of dominion on the earth, not because of what we've done but because of his work. and that we have been welcomed into his household, been made members of his family, and just trying to find the words there. That we've been ransomed from all nations, all peoples, and we've been made a kingdom and priests to God. That is, we come to serve God and to minister God to the people around us. That this is the call of the church today, that we've been given this place to be his mediators on the earth in reflection of the fact that Christ is our mediator. And there's just, you know, as you read the song of the Lamb and of the song of creation there, there's an excitement about it that catches our spirit, because the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit that these things are true. And, you know, if I guess if there's not that sense of excitement there, then pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal it to you. Come to know him, you know, because we can be like the old covenant, where we come to church and sort of go through the motions, but there's something missing. It does so much, but you've got to redo it every week. And, you know, there's this constant thing where we're sort of bringing ourselves back to church so we can feel better about ourselves. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has redeemed us so that we can have dominion on the earth, that we're members of his household, that there's a confidence before God because of what he's done, that we can come before him boldly and with a clear conscience. And it's not because of what we've done. We're never going to be good enough. It's only because the one who was worthy was slain, and now he's worthy to take the scroll and to establish his new covenant, which is what he's done and given birth to the church.